Over the centuries, there have been many artists and sculptors who have tried to make pictures and statues of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There are millions of these paintings and statues and crucifixes and pictures of Christ all over the world. They're in homes, they're in churches, they're in schools, they're in some store. But I'd like to tell you something, and it's that I personally dislike these pictures and these statues. According to the Word of God, I believe that they're not only idolatrous, but they are dishonoring. And I'll give you two reasons. The first reason is that it's the plain and direct commandment of God not to have these. In the book of Exodus, chapter 20, in verses 4 and 5, God is speaking to Israel, and he says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." You see, here, God's talking about pictures and statues, and it's a direct commandment of God. And when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, he also said in John 4:22, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The second reason that I dislike these pictures and statues is because I think it's utterly impossible to put on canvas, paper, or stone anything that remotely resembles the unspeakable, indescribable glory of the person of our God. What I want to do this morning, though, is I want to define two words that are very important to understand, and they come into play in Revelation chapter 1. The first word is theophany. I know it's a big, fancy theological term, but theophany is a manifestation of God in the Bible that is tangible to the human senses. In its most restrictive form, it's a visible appearance of God in the Old Testament period. Frequently, the term glory of God reflects a theophany, as in Exodus 24:16-18. The pillar of cloud has a similar function in Exodus 33:9. A frequent introduction for theophanies may be seen in the words, "The Lord came down." Now, there's theophanies throughout Scripture. Probably the most common one is Exodus 3. And we remember when Moses went to the burning bush and actually audibly God spoke to him and said, "I am who I am." That's a theophany. Now, one of the things that I want to mention this morning is another word. It's called Christophany. And that's when you have an appearance of someone in Scripture prior to the incarnation or after the ascension of Jesus Christ that just has too much evidence not to be Jesus. Now, we have to understand that Jesus has always been. There has never been a time where Jesus was not. Now, he is a member of the Godhead. And when he came to earth as a human being, that is when he became something that he never was, and that was human. But he has always been and always will be. As a matter of fact, in John 1 and also in Colossians 1, we know that creation was spoken to existence. And it was actually Jesus who spoke those words. There's never been a time where he was not. However, about 2,000 years ago, there was a very specific time in history where he was incarnated. And in John 1:14, it says, the Word became flesh. Now, John, the apostle, says that it was Jesus that Isaiah saw in his vision. In John 12, Jesus tells the people that the Son of Man must be lifted up. Therefore, they were to walk in the light while you have light. And in verse 37, it says, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled. Do you remember what the word of the prophet Isaiah was? When he saw the Lord high and lifted up, his train and glory filled the temple. He was seated on his throne, and the seraphims around the throne of God, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their eyes, with two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet. And they cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. After reciting these words of the prophet Isaiah, John says, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him, meaning Jesus. So I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and let me show you what a biblical portrait of Christ looks like. A description that is so amazing that it can only be done in similes. A simile is where you use the word like. It's not the actual, it's like something. Something that we might be familiar with. And so let's start with verse 9. And we'll be looking to verse 16. Here in verse 9 it says, I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a gold band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Now previously, we saw that the author of this book, who is the Apostle John, barely mentioned himself. He says his name in verse 1, but that was pretty much it. But now in verses 9 and 10, John gives us significantly more information about himself. The opening word here in verse 9 is literally read, I, John, just as we read it. John is named at least four times in Revelation, and the formula, I, John, is used twice. The obvious point of this is that John wants us to realize that he's a real person. He has a real name, a real identity, and he is really seeing these things. By naming himself, he wants to add authenticity to this message. Remember in the book of John, he would say, the apostle whom Jesus loved. He didn't use his name. That was like putting his initials on the book. Well, here, he puts a signature. He writes down his name. Now, Daniel did the same thing in his Old Testament prophetic book. Both John and Daniel actually reveal some of the same prophetic and amazing things. And both want God's people to know that they are real. And so these things that they're writing down. These men knew that these prophecies that they had to write would actually bring upon persecution to them. They knew that once they started writing this stuff, that there would be people that wanted to have their heads. John knew this. John certainly knew about all his fellow apostles who had been killed. According to history, Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded. Herod had James, John's own brother, killed. And through all of this, John remains faithful. Actually, John was the only one out of the 12 that wasn't a martyr. Although he did suffer persecution and many tribulations. Acts 14:22 clearly tells us, strengthen the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. You see, the world hates the church. The world, therefore, relentlessly persecutes the church. And we need to expect as much. As we live godly lives, the world will hate us. 2 Timothy 3:12 actually says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Will. That's a key word. And so if we look again at our text in verse 9, it's interesting that John doesn't introduce himself as I, John the Apostle. I, John, your pastor. No. Instead, he says, I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. In other words, he places himself on the same level as all the other believers. He states that he stands in common ground with them. He reveals his humility in the sense of unity with all of his Christian brethren. He does this by the way he introduces himself. Now, he does possess a higher office than his Christian brethren. Make no mistake about it. He is an apostle. But though he possesses a higher office than his Christian brethren, he also stands on equal ground with them, especially with regard to being a fellow citizen in the kingdom of God, especially in regard with being a fellow sufferer for the cause of the kingdom. And in the rest of verse 9, he states why he considers himself a fellow sufferer. He says, I was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John, you see, was undergoing great tribulation at this point. He had been exiled to the island of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ by Roman authorities. It was because of his teaching the word of God and because of his consistent testimony of his faith. Patmos was a barren little rocky island. It belonged to a group of 50 islands in the Mediterranean Sea. It's actually a little crescent shape where the open part of the harbor faces to the east, and it's about 10 miles long at its longest and about 6 miles wide at its widest. It was about 40 miles west of Miletus, which was the nearest harbor to the city of Ephesus, where the Apostle Paul, if you remember, met with the elders of the church of Ephesus. Now, John was there because he refused to worship Caesar as Lord, as Kyrios, Lord. You see, they would end up going, you can worship whoever you want. We don't care. But you will worship Caesar. Problem is, John wouldn't do that. And so he was persecuted for his fidelity to Jesus Christ alone as Lord. And tribulation is actually something that is a common experience to all believers, no matter who you are. No believer is exempt from tribulation. As a matter of fact, it has nothing to do with how gifted you are, no matter how mature you are, or no matter how high of office you have within the church. John himself was highly gifted. He was mature, and he held the highest of offices that was ever provided for the church. And yet, he was not exempt from suffering and tribulation. We are all fellow citizens of the kingdom of God. We all suffer for the cause of the kingdom of God, and we all must experience patience in suffering for the cause of the kingdom. You see, if a believer or a church does the things that the world likes, you're going to just sail along pretty smoothly. Nothing's ever going to happen. And if the church promotes the world's social programs and welfare programs and promotes a God that is a God of great, great tolerance and love, and God is a God of tolerance and love. But if that's the only thing they promote, that's what will cause the world to love it. The moment a believer or a church confronts the world with God's truth and moves and develops in accordance to the Word of God, that's when you'll start to feel the agony and distress of the world. The world has not changed one little bit. The world is not a friend to the true believer or the true church. So if the church is getting along with the world, something's wrong with the church. But here in our text, we can notice that John really wasn't sitting there feeling sorry for himself, bemoaning, oh, look at how I've been treated. I'm on this island. I think it's funny. I heard Phil Johnson say, if I went to prison for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Jesus Christ, I'd have a prison ministry. I'm sure that's what John did. John says, you know what? No matter where I am, I'm going to be there. And on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. Now, the Lord's day, obviously, is in reference to the day of Christ's resurrection. That's the day that we worship God. But if you look there, it has the verb was, and that's the same verb that John used in verse 9 when he describes the fact that he was on the island of Patmos. It literally means to become or be made something. The emphasis is this was not John's normal state, that John was in a different state than he naturally would have been. He didn't volunteer to go to Patmos. He was made to go. He was in the Spirit in the same sense. And what this means is, was God who made John become in the Spirit. John didn't put himself in this condition. John was in the Spirit, and this was not a dream. This was supernatural as John was being transported out of the material world. He was awake. He wasn't sleeping. And he was caught away in the spirit to experience something way, way beyond normal senses, way beyond the natural body, way beyond the natural world. And what this means is that the book of Revelation that was written by John was prophetically formed by the Spirit of God. And so, continuing in verse 10, it says, "And I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet." What we see, this loud trumpet sound, is very loud, and it is actually announcing the presence of the revelation of God himself. John says, "I heard the voice as a trumpet." We always notice in Scripture that when God shows up to speak to his people, that's what happens. Actually, you might recall when Jesus returns, it will be with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a loud shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God." So when John heard this great voice like a trumpet behind him, he knew that this was no ordinary voice. He knew through Scripture that this was akin to when God appeared at Mount Sinai and there was a trumpet there. And what was actually happening is this, that Jesus Christ, the highest ranking God person of all, audibly spoke. And when he did, it was authoritative and powerful. And he was about to reveal the ultimate conquering of God in his entire prophetic finale. Sometimes I wonder, when we hear the word of God, does it make us turn around like John? Does it make us wonder, here's a powerful word. When the word is preached, do we hear the ring of authority in it? After all, it is the living, active work of God that has the power to cut into souls and to transform lives. God's word, I want to let you know, it does have a tenderness to it. It does. But so often, that's all we hear. We never hear or understand that there's a thunder in it. There's the roar of God's authority. And that, quite frankly, isn't heard much anymore. We live in an age when people want to be politically correct. They want to go into church and have a feel-good message, something that really doesn't speak into their life. They want to act like an angel in church and act like a devil outside. They don't actually want to apply the Word of God to their lives, because the Word of God is not accurately proclaimed so often. The Word that has real power and authority to it. And continuing in verse 11, we read, "The voice behind him was saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." You know, Jesus could have said, you know, "Hey, John, why don't you just go and share some feelings with someone? Why don't you just, you know, tell them all the fuzzy things you saw?" Or he could have said, you know, "Hey, John, why don't you go to these cities and have a rally? Give your testimony. play some really good music, ask people to raise their hand, walk down the aisle, or whatever. Have them do all that. That's not what he did. He said, John, you write my word, and then once you write it, you get it to my churches. It's important. Jesus places the importance of the written word of God. Our Lord speaking. And what he says is, I am the first and the last. I'm everything in between. He's the author and finisher of the faith. I am the Alpha and Omega. You get what he's saying? He's saying, John, I am God. I am God Almighty. And there ought to be a high priority that the New Testament church has on the written word of God. It ought to be the main reason that we go to church, to learn, to hear the word of God expounded. And then in verses 12 and 13, we actually see the portrait of Jesus Christ. And here we read, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. You want to see a portrait of Christ? Forget all the paintings, forget all the statues. This is it right here. Here's what Christ revealed to John. And this is really interesting because John was this disciple that walked with Christ, and he actually leaned back on his breast and shared with him. But you see, right now in this revelation, John is seeing the risen, glorified Christ. And he appears to him, and John has to use descriptions, similes, to be able to put it into writing. What a task to sit there and go, how do I put this down? Because he said, write what you saw, not what you heard. I mean, if it was transcription, you'd just go, okay, I'm going to write whatever I hear. He said, no, write what you saw. So John has this just incredible, mind-blowing vision of Christ. He said, I saw the one like the Son of Man standing in the midst of seven lampstands, golden lampstands. Now, the thing that we need to realize again is the symbols in Revelation that are used. And they're interpreted basically in five ways. The first is they are interpreted by Revelation itself. By Revelation itself. Secondly, they're interpreted by the allusions to the Old Testament scriptures. Allusions to the Old Testament scriptures. Thirdly, they're interpreted by cross-reference in Revelation. Cross-references in Revelation. Fourthly, they're interpreted by biblical theology. What we know about God. That's what theology is, the study of God. And fifthly, they're interpreted by the knowledge of historical background. By the knowledge of historical background. And as we look at Revelation, we need to remember John doesn't mean what he says. He means what he means. John doesn't mean what he says. He means what he means. When we see the golden lampstands, what is that? Well, in Revelation 1:20, he states, the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Again, the number seven is symbolizing the fullness and completeness. And it's the same as when we saw the seven spirits of God. Didn't mean that there's the Holy Spirit, 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 Spirit. No, it means the completeness of the Holy Spirit. And so here we see that there's seven lampstands. Well, there were seven lamps in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. There were seven lamps in Zechariah's vision. And the other thing that we notice is that they're gold. Gold is a precious metal, and it shows that the church is precious to Christ. So precious, he purchased it with his blood. One thing that's interesting is that the menorah has seven branches on it, but it all comes down to one base. Here, the churches are individual. And the thing about a lampstand is that they emit light. And that believers are the light of the world. They are to emit the light of Christ in the world. Perhaps the most important thing for us to note about the church as a lampstand is that the light doesn't come from itself. It comes from Jesus Christ. Actually, the Greek word is luknia. Luknia, and it describes the church not as a light for the world, but rather a stand on which the lamp is set. Theologian William Barclay writes, "It's not the churches themselves which produce the light. The giver of light is Jesus Christ. The churches are only vessels within which the light shines. The light which Christians possess is always a borrowed light." End quote. We should also note that while the church is the stand, the lamps are the Christians themselves on which the light of Jesus shines and reflects to the world. We should see that the church is not intended to shine its own light. So many churches forget this. And they seek to market their programs, their music style, their friendly community. Actually, what should happen is the church should be where Christian people receive Christ's light through his word. Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And so if our light is not our own, but Christ's, then our witness should not be about ourselves. It should be about Jesus Christ. It's important for us to live and lead lives that commend the gospel. But you see, our testimony is never based on what good people we are or how we've turned the corner. We ourselves have nothing to offer non-Christians apart from Christ. We should actually be like John the Baptist, who refused to draw attention to himself but pointed everything to Christ, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's good for Christians to give their testimonies. I've given mine plenty of times, in the sense that we tell people how we became a Christian and what Christ has done for us. But this thing about getting up and giving every great detail about past sin, sometimes I've seen people give their testimonies and they're almost relishing the fact that of what everything they've done. I'll tell you what, you can smell a dead deer a mile away. You don't have to get right up on it to understand why it stinks. When we give our testimonies, we need to just enough to get the odor and then show Christ and what he's done in our lives. Because it's only this kind of witness that can save others. It's only a biblical witness that declares the divine person and saving work of Jesus Christ. It's not based on our own experience. It's based on what Christ has done. If you also notice that Jesus is in the midst of the lampstands, he's not at a distance. He's near the church. Some commentators like to argue that the description of Jesus as like the Son of Man merely means that he appeared in human form. However, when we remember how closely John draws his material from the vision of Daniel, we see that it has a more exalted meaning. We note that John drew from Daniel chapter 7 when he spoke of Jesus coming in the clouds. The same vision depicted the empires of the world in the form of deadly beasts. But then it shows Christ's kingdom overthrowing these powers. And then the vision of Daniel 7 concluded with God as the Ancient of Days, to whom there came one like the Son of Man riding upon the clouds. And so the Son of Man doesn't merely denote Christ's humanity, but rather the fact that this one in the form of man is actually God. According to Daniel 7:13, the Son of Man is the one worthy of receiving dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. According to Douglas Kelly, the Son of Man is the sovereign master of an indestructible kingdom that's going to crush all others. And so, far from signifying Christ's humble humanity, the Son of Man makes the exact opposite point, declaring Jesus in his transcendent majesty and sovereign rule. And we see in verse 13, he was clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. You know what they would say in those biblical days? The longer the robe, the greater the authority. The longer the robe, the greater authority. He was clothed to the feet. We know that kings wore these robes. We also know that the ancient high priests wore these robes. In Hebrews 4:14, it says that Jesus is our high priest, our great high priest, who continually intercedes for his people. And it also says Jesus was wearing a golden sash around his chest. Again, this gold speaks of value. And in this case, it speaks of Jesus as deity. Actually, the position of the sash implies dignity. Because if he wore it around his waist, it would refer to the work or warfare. But it's speaking in great honor and dignity and majesty. Therefore, Jesus stands in the midst of his people as our dignified and intercessory high priest. Not only did kings and priests wear the robes, but prophets wore these robes as well. Daniel chapter 10 says a messenger from God had a linen robe made out of fine linen, and it was all the way down to the feet. We know that Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. Covers all three. And then in verses 14 and 15 of our text, it says, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. You know, from talking about all of Jesus' apparel previously, now John moves more to Jesus' appearance. It was his apparel, but now it's his appearance. It's about his purity and judgment. The Son of Man's head and hair are white as wool, white as snow. The color white refers to the holiness and purity. I think you might have all heard Isaiah 1:18. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. In addition, Daniel 7:9 describes God the Father as the Ancient of Days, having hair white like wool. Like God the Father, God the Son is the ancient, eternal being, as well as holy in character. Next thing we see, though, is that his eyes were like blazing fire, and his feet were like bronze or brass. Fire in Scripture often refers to judgment. And the fact that Jesus' eyes were like blazing fire reminds us of his penetrating glance as it convicts our hearts of our deepest sins. And bronze or brass also refers to judgment. The place of worship in the Holy Temple, the altar was brass. And this is where sin was judged. The fact that it was Jesus' feet that were like fine brass refined in a furnace speaks of his firm stance on absolute justice. And when John first heard the voice like a trumpet blast, now he refers to Jesus' voice as the sound of many waters. A description ascribed to God the Father in Ezekiel 43, verse 2, like a roaring waterfall, had impressive power. It's a great force that can't be stopped. How do you stop it? How can you arrest the waterfall? How can you make it silent? And that's what the point is. His voice in his gospel actually accomplishes whatever he sends it to do. What he pleases, he purposed. His voice will call out his people. And in verse 16, he had in his hand seven stars. You might know what the seven candlesticks are, or the seven lampstands. It says that those are his church. But what are the stars? Well, verse 20 says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. John MacArthur says the Lord of the church controls the seven stars. Who are they? The seven messengers. The word angelos in the Greek means messenger. Now this can mean angel, and does throughout the book of Revelation, but I don't believe it can refer to angels here, because we have no teaching in the Bible anywhere that angels lead the church. None. End quote. I would have to add that if it were an angelic heavenly being that is holy, that would mean that John, a sinful man, would be instructing holy beings. I agree that these are pastors. These are his true, called, ordained, sent pastors. This shows us several things. One is that they're in his hand. That's where he puts them. And the other thing is, he ends up saying that they don't have the light of their own. They're shown in contrast. If you look outside, where are the stars? They're still there. You can't see them. Because there's not the contrast of night. When there's a contrast of night, you see them brightly. And a matter of fact, when I was in Hawaii, without very much light, there are more stars than I have ever seen in my life. It's almost like the sky is white. And that's because of the contrast. And that's what true preachers should be. They should be in contrast to the word, the world. They should not be preaching their own opinion. They should reflect the message that they have been given. The message of love and grace. The message of the gospel. And where are these? They're in his hand. And if you look at John 8:12, it says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So these lights are in his hand. And if they were in his left hand, that'd be one thing, but they're not. They're in his right hand. And why the right hand? Because the right hand is his authority and approval. When we see our Lord sat down, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down in a place of authority and of approval, of acceptance. And so we have his stars in his right hand. And then it says, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. What is that? Well, that's his word. His word that cuts away our sin and our righteousness. The word that circumcises our heart, the heart of the believer. But it also slays the enemies. Because his word is his power. The power of God is the word of God. God spoke and everything was created. God will speak and everything will be destroyed. His word is a sharp two-edged sword, meaning it cuts both ways. A sword that speaks of precision, comprehensive, powerful judgment. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and interests, intents of the heart. And finally, John describes the face of Jesus in his glory. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. John would have had a glimpse of this glory at Jesus' transfiguration, where he saw Jesus' face shine like the sun. You see, John sees Jesus' face radiant with full power of his glory. And a lot of people, and one day we will see and be comforted by this. But you can see John's response was abject fear. Jesus' appearance at every level was one of frightening purity, power, and majesty. Jesus is resplendent in appearance, righteous in judgment, and regal in power. But you know what? That's exactly what John needed. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He's there because of the Word of God, and he needed to know that Christ is exalted in his divine work, and the good news of Christ and his saving work. John needed to know that. He was being persecuted. He was going through tribulation. And he needed to know that the one he followed and was willing to follow to death was strong, that he was powerful, and that he was a saving Savior. I think it's interesting. Al Mohler published an article that shows how the gospel is what everyone needs. He noted that a mother who wrote to an advice columnist about her teenage daughter who became an atheist. The woman said that she had raised her family with strong Christian values and was shocked that her child renounced her religion. As you might expect, the secular columnist advised her to accept her daughter's choice and not be upset. Now, wrong as that answer was, the real problem was what the Christian mother said. How her daughter became an atheist. I mean, after all, she had learned Christian values. But you see, Christian values are not Christ himself. Mohler writes, "Hell will be filled with people who are avidly committed to Christian values. Christian values cannot save anyone and never will. Salvation comes only by the gospel of Jesus Christ." See, we don't preach morality. We preach Christ crucified. We preach the gospel that saves, and when there is that transformation of heart, you will be moral. And then we preach what morality means. We do not say, clean up and you're good. Our passion must be the glorious, divine person of Jesus Christ. Our hearts must beat with a conquering joy as we consider his all-sufficient work. I need to ask, is your heart filled with the majestic, glorious person of Christ? So much so that you're longing to serve him and know him. Have you trusted in the mercy and grace of Christ so that in him you have forgiveness of sin and acceptance into the holy presence of the Ancient of Days? Have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, believing upon him and repenting of your sin? Jesus alone is the glorious Savior. And John tells us that we need to endure patiently through tribulation until he receives his kingdom. You see, Jesus is what the world needs. Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that our spiritual disposition would be such that we would place you in your rightful position. We celebrate you this morning, not just as an incarnated Savior, not just as a crucified Savior, and a resurrected Savior, and an ascended Savior. But we celebrate you as coming as a glorious Savior. Help us to see you for who you really are. Glorious and powerful. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.